looking at this passage together, a very famous story of David and Goliath. Perhaps it's tricky, perhaps, because it's so well known, to get to the bottom of it, of what it's there for in the Bible. It's become, David and Goliath is an expression people use surprisingly often. You'll hear it in the news. You know, they'll be talking about some little new kick-started company that's selling the same product as Amazon. And they'll say, oh, it's a Goliath, and David and Goliath struggle in economics. You know, if a war breaks out, beginning of the war with Russia and Ukraine, people use the expression, here's a David and Goliath-like battle between two very different-sized armies and countries and the like. People use it as a metaphor all the time to refer to, you know, a very different scale of opponents, that kind of thing. Sometimes you'll hear sort of moral lessons come out from it, maybe in a sort of a children's talk or something like that. Well, the lesson for this is that we should stand up to bullies, like Goliath was. Or perhaps we then sort of turn it into another sort of metaphor and say that we have to face up to the Goliaths in our life, whether that's unemployment or depression or ill health. These are the things we need to fight against. It's a long narrative. We're going to read three parts of it, almost the whole thing. And with a long narrative, again, it makes it a little tricky perhaps to sort of zone in on what's the most important things going on in it. So what you need to do, and this can be useful lots of times when you're reading an Old Testament narrative, a story like this, look out for the mentions of God. That's going to be crucial. And you might have noticed so far when Ori read, God doesn't get mentioned yet. Not for a little bit. So watch out for when God gets mentioned in the story. Also, look out for the repeated words. If the author keeps dropping a particular word in, that's likely to be quite important. And the word, spoiler alert, to look out for is defy in this passage we've got today. And so it starts off for us with this elaborate description of Goliath. And he's ginormous, isn't he? We're told in these verses he measures 6 cubits and a span, probably cap Goliath. Enormous in his size. And the Bible normally the Bible doesn't waste words. And so when the Bible gives us this much of a description of somebody, it wants us to take notice. So he's this enormous chap. He has this impenetrable armor. He's got armor on his legs. He has a shield bearer who goes before him carrying a shield. He might then take it from him in battle. It's hard to say exactly what the shield bearer's job was to do. He's carrying a coat of mail made out of bronze, we're told, that weighed 57 kilograms or 126 pounds. That's probably more than most of the young people weigh. This is a massive amount of metal that he's carrying on him. And then he's got his weaponry. Unstoppable. He's got a bronze javelin. That's probably a lighter sort of spear-like thing that you might throw. Later on, it's referred to him having a sword as well. And he has a spear. A spear that has a 7 kilogram bit of iron on the end. That's quite, 7 kilos is quite a bit. Sticking 7 kilos on the end of a pole, again, is quite an ungainly sort of thing. And if you get hit with that, well, that's pretty unstoppable, isn't it, in terms of his weaponry. And he sends out his challenge, which is frightening. He laughs at these Israelites. Why have you come, verse 8? Why are you even here? Let's fight. Let's fight one-on-one. Choose a man, and he'll fight against me, and whoever wins, the defeated side will surrender, and it'll all be over. And that's the challenge he gives to them. And straight away, we're told in verse 11 that there is fear and panic. Israel is on the back foot the whole way through this chapter. The Philistines come. The Israelites have to come. Goliath comes out and issues his challenge. No one replies. Now, they're constantly sort of being beaten back in this account that happens. Worthwhile just pausing as well and talking about the accuracy of these things. A classic story like David and Goliath might be the kind of thing that critics of the Bible, and some people you might hear, say, oh, look, what a daft story. about a giant and all this and so on. You know, it's just laughable. Actually, the story here is very accurate. Just the way it describes Goliath's armor and weapons. He's wearing a helmet of bronze, armor of bronze, and he has an iron spear. That's because this moment, about 1000 BC, is the divide between the Bronze Age era and the Iron era. They split at about that moment. So it's perfectly accurate for Goliath to be wearing bronze armor, because that was the main metal that people used in those days. But the Philistines were very advanced. We've had hints of that already in the book of Samuel. And they were the ones at the forefront of making iron. And so he's got an iron spear. And elsewhere in Samuel, it's referred to the fact that Israel have very few iron weapons. Just Saul and Jonathan have a sword made of iron. Because that's the pinnacle of their military technology. And the Philistines actually were more advanced, really, than the Israelites in that way. And so the way it describes it is just right, actually, in relation to other history you'll find of that kind of period as well. And also the talk of him being a giant. Again, you know, people might think, oh, that just sounds completely unbelievable. The tallest person in more recent time, let's say the last 100 years or so, was this chap, Robert Wadlow. He was born in America just over 100 years ago. And so he's somebody that there is photographic and accurate measurements of. He was 8'11". There's a picture of him in America. And so there always have been unusually tall people. He's the tallest person in the last 100 years that people have measured and so on. But we're going back 1,000 years. And was it possible that there was somebody his kind of height or even taller in the last 1,000 years going back before the time of the Lord Jesus, back into the past? You know, we're talking about a long period of time ago. It's entirely possible that you could have someone that kind of size. Most giants, as they're called, most unusually tall people, actually have a hormone imbalance. Their growth form is sort of off the charts or goes on for much longer, so they don't just grow during puberty, but they carry on growing in their 20s and 30s and sort of carry on that kind of growth spurts, just keep going. And that's what most people medically think causes that kind of thing. So again, it's entirely possible what's going on here in these verses. Coming back to our story, we have here Saul and the Israelites. They've come for battle, but they won't fight. And they cower down in the trenches. And we're told in verse 16 that this happens for 40 days. Twice a day, Goliath comes out with his challenge. And we're told in verse 24, when Goliath comes out with his challenge, they run away. So that's what they've been doing, morning and evening, for 40 days. They line up for battle, Goliath makes his challenge, they run away. Evening comes, they come back, Goliath makes his challenge, they run away again. How humiliating is that? To do it for 40 days, to be unable to answer the challenge, to be unable to do anything about it. As we said, there's no mentions of God in the first half of this chapter. It'll happen in verse 26. In many ways, they are what we'd find in the New Testament, without God and without hope. They do have a God, but they haven't mentioned him. And they do have a God, but they haven't prayed to him. So they might as well be without him in their situation so far. In their minds, they're without hope. They're frightened to death. And as we think of that New Testament reference to be without God and without hope that comes from Ephesians, that helps us bring it, doesn't it, into the New Testament light, because there are still giants. And so in some ways, in the New Testament light, there are still giants, aren't there? What are three giants we face? Sin. Sin's a giant, isn't it? And with its weapons of guilt and the like. We feel guilty and dirty because of the things we've done wrong. We hate our sin. And yet it's just a giant, isn't it, that we can't conquer. We fall for the same sins again and again. We fail and we fail again. It's a giant we face that we can't overcome. Linked to that is the giant himself, the spiritual giant that is Satan. He prowls round like a roaring lion. You might as well call him a giant. He's undefeatable, isn't he? With his powerful temptations. He just seems invincible. He's in a different league to us in terms of his power and his ability. And he gets to us again and again. He knocks us down and he wounds us repeatedly. And the third giant we can't overcome is that of death. And what comes after? Hell. Punishment. That giant casts an enormous shadow, doesn't he? We're afraid of death. We know what we deserve. We know we deserve punishment. We know we'll meet God. We can't escape. And we're filled with fear. On our own, we're like Saul and the Israelites. Without God and without hope. If it's just up to us, what chance do we have against this undefeatable enemy? That's what Saul and the Israelites were thinking as they faced Goliath. And so for us, as we face sin and Satan and death, they're undefeatable, aren't they? What chance do we possibly have without God, without hope? Here, the Israelite armies, their morale is at rock bottom. They're absolutely humiliated and ridiculed by this repeated challenge that they can't answer. There's one little glimmer of hope if you remember reading chapter 16. In chapter 16, we're told about the anointing of David. And God said in verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." If you remember that from the chapter before, perhaps that gives you a glimmer of hope in this chapter. When everything focuses on appearance, doesn't it? And we're meant to remember those words from the chapter before. Now, they were words that were spoken about evaluating potential kings. But it also works for evaluating gigantic enemies. Don't look at the outward appearance. The Lord does not see as man sees, from God looks at the heart. And so in chapter 12, we're given a quiet little introduction, verse 12 that should have been, a quiet little introduction to David. And we're reintroduced to him. We have met him, of course, in chapter 16. But we're told about this young boy who has an old dad, and he's there on the farm looking after his sheep. He's a son of Jesse, and he lives in Bethlehem, and he's sent on an errand down to the valley of Elah to take supplies to his brothers. His job is going to the supermarket and back, or thereabouts. He goes to his brothers carrying his Tesco shopping bags of cheese and bread. Everything is so boring, casual, utterly mundane and ordinary in the life of David. He leaves his sheep, he takes the shopping bags, he heads down to find his brothers. He leaves the picnic with a servant, and he goes up to the front line to say hello to his brothers as everyone lines up for battle. But this time it's different, for David was there. David heard Goliath's twice daily challenge. And that is, of course, the funny way God works. And it's strange as well to think, isn't it? How it's going to be in the same neck of the woods, a valley not far from Bethlehem, when we'll sing at Christmas, how silently the wondrous gift is given. God does things on the quiet, in an unexpected way, in a quiet way, when things seem so utterly ordinary, God steps in the most remarkable way. And even here, facing this undefeatable enemy, we've got hints that all may not be as it seems. And we'll come and look a little bit more at that in a moment. We're going to sing one of our children's songs, and it speaks. First time in the book of Samuel. not to say that David had never spoken a word before, but this is the first time it's been recorded, what David is going to say. And it comes up here in verse 26. This is David's first words recorded in the whole book. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And remember what we said before. You want to get to the bottom of what's going on in a chapter like this, look for the person who mentions God. And that's David here, isn't it? David here evaluates the situation that's been going on for 40 days. Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. That's what David says is going on. He describes Goliath as this uncircumcised Philistine, i.e. pointing out the fact that he worships false gods, or you could say dead gods. Everyone else is alarmed by the size of this giant warrior. But David gets to the heart of the matter. And we see here, don't we, a glimpse of David's faith. Okay, Goliath is 9'6" and armed like a tank. But we have the living God on our side. And that is going to make all the difference. Here's David's faith, and we see it in the words that he says. But before David can get to meet Goliath in battle, he actually has to deal with two opponents on the way. Did you hear them in the verses that Steve read for us? In the first instance, he meets his own brother, Eliab, and he despises him and belittles him. Now, Goliath's going to do that later. But here, David already faces it from his own brother. Where are your little sheep out in the wilderness? He laughs at him. And he accuses him. He says, I know your heart. You're proud and insolent. How does he? But then, of course, we're meant to remember that other verse. Only God sees the heart, remember? In the previous chapter. Here, his own brother. He's having to fight against him. His own brother saw David be anointed. Maybe he didn't know exactly what that was, but maybe that caused some of this jealousy that seems to be dripping from his words. Next, he's summoned before Saul. And in verse 33, Saul discourages him and says very point blank, very matter of fact, you cannot fight him. You've got no chance. You're too young, you're too inexperienced. And in verse 38, he comes back to him and pointing out how ill-equipped he is. Now, Goliath's going to do exactly the same thing. But here, David's facing it from his king, who, again, puts him down. But we see here David's faith. Verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. That's a repeat, isn't it? Of before. There's David's faith. I've fought lion and bear before. And the Lord has delivered me, verse 37, the Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. There's David's faith. God has delivered me so far in all the other threats and enemies I've found. And God will deliver me now. This Philistine will be like the lions and bears I fought before because he has defied the armies of the living God. And there's David's faith. And there in verse 37, he's the first one to mention the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. And there we see what's motivating David. It's not bravery or bravado. It's not skill or experience. It's faith assisted by memory. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. David's experiences before as a shepherd now strengthened his memory to help him face the new task that he had in front of him of facing Goliath. And that's a good application for us, isn't it? How good are we at remembering what God has done in the past, how God has helped us? And do we actively bring those things to mind when we face a new challenge so that our faith might be strengthened by our memory of what God has already done? And that should help us. That helps David, doesn't it, in his faith here. And the other thing we see here in these verses is the way he begins in verse 32. David is summoned in to speak to the king, King Saul, verse 32. And he says, do not be afraid. He says to the king, the frightened king, don't be afraid. This is the gospel of David, if you like. You'll find a very similar phrase back in Exodus when the Israelites stand on the shores of the Red Sea. And Moses stands up and says, do not be afraid. Do you remember the next bit? For the Lord will fight for you. Here David stands up and goes to see the king and says, do not be afraid, for I will fight for you. He's talked in these other verses of how God is going to deliver him from the hand of the Philistine, the confidence and faith he has. And now he can say to the king, don't be afraid. I will fight. I will fight for you. Knowing, of course, that it's God who would fight through him, as we see later on in verse 37. And he brings them a message, which is in some ways the gospel of the Old Testament. David's gospel. And of course, as we've mentioned before, it would be in another 1,000 years after this that in these same sort of fields around Bethlehem, angels would come with the same message. Don't be afraid, for God has sent another saviour. He's in the town of Bethlehem. Christ the Lord. We see here as well in these verses the kind of thing that we've noticed before as well, that God's servant experiences and how he's treated. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're told, aren't we, in the Gospels, of how his brothers even despise him and laugh at him. And how the locals in his town of Nazareth say, oh, isn't he not the carpenter's son? And so on. The scorn, the belittling that Jesus would face too, following in this kind of pattern that David did. And here, David says, I will fight for you. And Jesus himself would come, the Saviour who would fight for us. And then, at last, David meets Goliath. And he comes, and in the verses that follow, there's these funny little statements that keep coming out. He's not often called Goliath, he's normally called the Philistine. And so we've got these five little statements in verse 41 to 44. The Philistine came, the Philistine looked, the Philistine said, the Philistine cursed, the Philistine said. Five times we're given these little things. That's the first weapons that Goliath uses as he comes up to David. The first weapons are his words. He repeats the same kind of thing Eliab and Saul have said. He talks about his size, his youth, his inexperience, his poor equipment. Those are the kind of things that the Philistine says. And the Philistine curses. Again, sort of key moment in it. He curses by his gods. And the Philistine said, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and the beasts. That actually is the language of condemnation and judgment. It comes up in the covenant, in Deuteronomy and places like that. It says you're going to be devoured by the beasts and so on. It's this condemning language that comes against him. And so the stage is set. Goliath and David meet on the battlefield. And if we're going to look at it honestly, it looks impossible, doesn't it? The situation that we see have going on there. But let's pause And we'll sing again, and then Elijah's going to read the last little bit for us, and we'll look at the last bit. We have lastly then, David and the unexpected victory. Goliath had opportunity for his speech as he laughs and ridicules David, a bit of sort of trash talking it seems before the battle begins. And now comes David's time to reply. And he just says it so matter-of-factly, doesn't he? You come with sword and spear and javelin and the rest. I come in the name of the Lord. That's the showdown that we have here. You have your weapons. I come in the name of the Lord. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. God on the front line of Israel, you could translate it. God who is here with his people. And what's going on, as David has mentioned a couple of times already in the chapter, you have defied him. That's what David says here as he challenges Goliath. That's what you've done, Goliath. It's over for you. You've defied him. You've mocked the living God. So let me tell you what's going to happen. David says, God will deliver you to me. I will strike you down and I'll chop off your head. That's it. That's what's going to happen in the next couple of minutes. And he carries on. All the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. Everyone is going to see it now. There is a God in Israel. And all the assembly is going to know that it's not with sword or spear, but God who saves. Now, we've taken 47 verses in the chapter to get to this point. That's a bit of a long introduction, isn't it? To the battle scene that's over very quickly. And yet, when we look at it, it is the unexpected victory, isn't it? Who wants to do the honours? Face the smallest. Do you want to be David? Who wants to do the honours? Face the smallest. Do you want to be David? So you're going to hold this, and you're going to spin it like this. Okay, don't let go. Okay. Stand here. I will not.
Why can you do it?
Stand it, everyone can see. And so, those are the words that we're thinking of. David says to him, all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. That's what he says. And then he launches, go for Mike. Good shot, Mike. And down he comes. The unexpected victory. But hang on a minute. Who saw that coming? Okay, most of you have read the story before. But actually, you need to pause for a minute and think, we know the story, but what do you actually, if you were going to sit down at that moment and think about it logically, everyone expects Goliath to win, don't they? Everyone in the whole chapter, Goliath expects to win. The Philistines expect him to win. The Israelites have been fleeing from him every day. His own brother has told him he's going to lose. King Saul has told him he's going to lose. Everyone is expecting David to lose. The outcome of the battle seems very obvious. David is weak. He's only a boy. He's not 9 foot or anything like it. He's not clad in armor. He has no great weapons. He has no chance. Logically, does he? He's poorly equipped, he's poorly trained, he's much younger, weaker, smaller. You could look it up, you could compare the stats. For those of you who play top trumps and that kind of thing, you could put your Goliath card and your David card side by side. There is no chance he can win this, is there? It's impossible. Everyone expects Goliath to win. And yet, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through David, if we were to use a New Testament verse. Fast forward to the New Testament, and the stage is set then in the greatest pages of God's word for the ultimate battle. And one man is led out to be crucified. He's alone, weak, and naked. And everyone is against him. The soldiers, the authorities, the crowds, everyone is against him. Romans and Jews have joined forces. Anyone who might have supported him has run away. Here's a man completely on his own who's nailed to a cross. We mentioned before the giants that there are. The giant of Satan is there. He's put all these pieces in motion. He's got him exactly where he wants him. Satan laughs at this moment, doesn't he? And defies him as this weak man is nailed to a cross. There's the giant of sin that's there, and guilt. And the Bible tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This man, nailed to a cross, he's cursed, isn't he? He's under God's curse. What chance has he got? And the giant of death is there. And this man on the cross is utterly forsaken. He's there in the dark. And he breathes his last. And his head slumps down to his body. And he's taken down from the cross. And he's dead and buried. What chance has he got? What do you think is going to happen in this ultimate battle? It's obvious, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. It's defeat that's staring us in the face, isn't it? In the pages of the Bible. Just like the one we got here in 1 Samuel 17. And then, out of the blue, comes that unexpected slingshot. Doesn't it? Out of the blue, he rises again. And here in 1 Samuel, we're told, all the earth will know. Well then, after this battle, there at the cross, and as this man comes out of the tomb alive again, all the earth will know there's a God who saves. Well, Dave? All the assembled people will know it's not with sword or spear, but by death. But by death and resurrection through weakness, through giving everything. It's through those things he is saved. We are saved. And so we see it in this unexpected victory that perhaps we knew was going to happen. But there at the cross, the same kind of stakes are put in place, aren't they? Of an impossible situation that it looks completely obvious what's going to happen. And yet here we see David and the unexpected victory that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hero. We're like Saul and the Israelites, cowering down in the trenches, running away, frightened of those invincible enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And there's not a chance we've got, not a hope we have, except that a hero would come to the fore and volunteer to fight in our place. And when everything seems so dark, and defeat, it seems, is staring him in the face, there's that unexpected victory that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has done it all. Let's read together, up on the screen, Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The giants are defeated, aren't they? One commentator gave this chapter the heading, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, thud." As he wins the victory, sin, Satan and guilt, death and hell are defeated. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we can come to. He's the one we must put our trust in. He's our only hope. He's our only Saviour.